Amen. You thankful for our worship team this morning? Amen. Yeah. Let's take a moment. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the stillness of our souls. And Lord, I pray that if anyone walked in today with a life that's raging, out of control and chaotic, Lord, I pray that, God, you would use what they have heard, perhaps what they have sung this morning, what they have prayed, to just still the storm that is inside their lives. Thank you that we can step in a place that we call a sanctuary and just feel the safety and the security of your presence with us this morning, Lord. Quiet us now, I pray, before you that we might hear your word and that we might see you. Father, for if we do not see you, we have no gospel. But we thank you that the gospel does help us to see you. And I pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, for maybe even one person here today who needs to see you for the first time, I pray that you'd reveal yourself to him, reveal yourself to her, and give them new life because of it. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, and we pray in his name. Amen. She was already 83 years old by the time I got to see her. She had been brought to Bowling Green, Kentucky, where I was going to college down at Western, and she had come at 83. She was this company's spokesmodel, and she showed up at this basketball tournament that this company was hosting. They were sponsoring it. She was 83 years old, and her name is Clara Peller. You probably don't remember Clara Peller by the name Clara Peller, but for many years, she had served as a manicurist up in the Chicago area. She was a single mom with two children, and it kind of made her way as in the cosmetology field. But it was because of her work on the set of a TV commercial and her disposition, her personality, that the directors of those TV ads, that company, saw her and kind of discovered there at her manicurist desk. Sadly, she had emphysema, but it was because of her emphysema that gave her this raspy voice, this kind of cantankerous voice. And as they heard her talk, they said, she would be great for commercial work herself. So they signed her right there on the spot. So in her 80s, Clara Peller began to have fame. You recognize her perhaps by this picture. If you were born before 1980, perhaps you do not. But even by that picture there, most of you know that she is one of the three ladies in 1984 who walked in this commercial setting with these other two older women, banged their hands on the counter, and said the famous catchphrase that only she is known for. That catchphrase was, "Where's the beef?" I mean, even at the basketball tournament, she showed up, they handed her the mic, and though she couldn't speak, I mean, even when you met her, she wouldn't say hello. She just would twinkle, let a little sparkle in her eyes, and she would give you a nod or a smile because the emphysema had so wrecked her body. In fact, when I saw her, she only lived for two more years. But Clara was famous for that catchphrase, "Where's the beef?" And you may be sitting there thinking, Mandel, it's a great story, but how in the world are you going to tie this to what you're preaching about today? Which is what I love to do. One of the things I love to do as a preacher is I love to give you an illustration, or I love to start out with a story, and I hope that you're sitting there going, where in the world is he going with this? I mean, that's part of the tension that I love to create. So telling you this story about Clara Peller, obviously, is going to connect to what I'm saying today. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 5. And let me tell you why I thought about Clara and her famous catchphrase, all right? As we begin reading the text, excuse me, in John chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat. He began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry your sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" these leaders demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. As we've been moving along through this series, I've been trying to help you see that the reason John includes these selections, these select miracles that Jesus performs, is so that we can what? Believe. We can believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God. We ask the question when we read this, who does this? Who can do something like this? To heal a man that's been sick for 38 years, who can do something like this? And John says, precisely. And what we need to understand is, as much as we want to read this and go, wasn't Jesus compassionate? Which he is. Wasn't Jesus merciful? Which he is. Wasn't Jesus so loving here in this moment? Absolutely. But John says, beside all of that, which is truly a part of Christ's character, what we need to see, what John wants us to see, is that the reason that he puts this here is so that we will believe. So that we, when we ask the question, who can do something like this? John says, the Son of God. You see, the question in the Gospels, y'all, isn't, did Jesus really believe he was God? Which, yes, he obviously he does. But that's not the question. The question isn't also, did the religious leaders believe he was claiming to be God? That's a great question. And the answer is yes, they do. They do, but that's not the question. The question is this, and this is the question that John is trying to get us to see above all, is that, do you believe he's the Son of God? If Jesus is claiming to be God, and certainly he is, then what does that mean for you? And so he says at the end of his gospel, the reason I've written this gospel is so that you might believe. And not just that you might believe, that you might continue to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. That's why John has written his gospel. And if Jesus isn't who he's claimed to be, y'all, guess what? We have no gospel. We're wasting our time. You're missing out on some good sleep this morning. You could be looking at your bracket. You could be keeping up with important things like that in the world if there is no gospel. But what if there is a gospel? What if Jesus truly is who he claims to be? That is what John, through you can read the gospel of John cover to cover and know that's why he's writing this. Why is this here? So that you can believe. So that you will be challenged with the question, who do you say that I am? I've claimed to be sent from God, equal with the Father. Not the same as the Father, but equal with the Father. I've claimed this. Do you believe this? And Jesus says, look, if you don't believe me based on what I say, then believe me because of the signs. Because that's what signs do. They aren't just a loving, merciful act by the Lord Jesus. They're there to point us to something. They're there to point us to a great reality. And that is, only God can do these things. And so, as you read through this text, John 1 through 15, you look through there and up to chapter 5, guess what's happened? You look back at the signs, what's happened? People are believing. Jesus does this, people believe. Jesus does that, people believe. We get to chapter 5, and chapters 5 through 7 mark a drastic turning point. Subtle at first, but more intense as it moves through. And that is, we begin to see the unbelief and the rejection of the Lord Jesus. So the first thing, I don't know about you, as I read this more intently, as I read this more deeply, I had to ask the question, where's the belief? Where's the belief? Thank you, Clara Peller. And as you're reading that, maybe you thought the same thing. Where's the belief? There's all hamburger bun, no meat here. Where's the belief? John tells us in chapter 16, verse 9, that Jesus said, "The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me." I don't know about you, when I think about sin, I think about all the evil, you know, statistics that are in the world. I think about details. I think about specific things. I think about murder. I think about rape. I think about all the horrible things that happen in the world, and I go, sin, 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 sin. And Jesus says, guess what? The world's sin. The reason that we're in the mess we're in, the reason people get sick and die, the reason people rape, kill, and destroy, the reason people steal and covet to steal is because the world refuses to believe. That's at the heart of everything. We are in the mess that we're in. You're in the mess you're in. I'm in the mess I'm in because we refuse to believe. We like to compare ourselves. I'm more righteous than that guy. A lot of us think that gives us a get-out-of-hell-free card. If I just can comparatively live my life not as evil as the next guy. And here's what the gospel confronts us with, okay? It's bad news before there's good news, all right? And the bad news is this. I don't care how young you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're a man or you're a woman sitting here today. Boy or girl, you may not be as evil as the next guy, but you're as bad off as they are. Let me say that again. You may not be as bad as you could possibly be, but you're as bad off as those evil people in the world. For one reason. We reject our Creator. We reject Him. We have sophisticated schemes put in place so that we don't have to deal with Him, so that we don't have to obey Him. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It means to trust Him. It means to obey Him. It means to look to Him for life. And again, if He is who He says He is, then that means everything. If He's not who He says He is, then that means nothing. Keep fumbling on in the dark through the world till you find the answer. And people still, they're trying to do that. But if this gospel is real, if this gospel is true, if it has been attested to from the time Christ was born, all right? God revealing Himself to us through the person of His Son. If that's true, then your eternal destiny hangs on that, right? And so does mine. Where's the belief? In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says that there is no judgment against anyone who believes in Him. But anyone who does not believe in Him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light because their actions were evil. We call it sin, and sin at the core deals with unbelief or our rejection of God's authority over our lives and the rejection of the salvation that He sends us in the person of His Son. All of that. We can do that. We're hardwired for it. Why? Because of sin. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in Him. But anyone who does not believe in Him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. John uses all these metaphors, light and darkness, hunger and thirst. He uses all these metaphors to speak the language of life for us. Jesus fulfills those metaphors as we read along in His gospel. And so He gives us these signs, and the signs, again, we come to today is the healing of this man by the pool. There, as you come into the sheep gate, there, the pool of Bethesda, it's called. Now, as you read back with me again, we're going to pick our way back through this passage again before we leave today, and just mark some things, just highlight some things. I've read this passage a lot of times, and it impacts me, you know, meaningfully every time I read it. Verse 1 says that after Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days, we don't know which one it is, not Passover more than likely. We've already referred, right, to the Passover. So we get three in John, which means He had at least a three-year ministry. This is one, perhaps Pentecost or something like that. It's a holy day where people would go back to Jerusalem, and Jesus did. And inside the city near the sheep gate, you'll remember in Nehemiah. Remember our study in the fall of Nehemiah? And we read about how the sheep gate was repaired and the gates there were restored and hung. It's that sheep gate. It's the place where the sacrificial lambs would come through as they went to the temple to be sacrificed. Near that sheep gate was a pool. And this pool was called Bethesda. It had 5 covered porches. And crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, would lay on those porches. One of the men who was lying there had been sick for 38 years. Now, it doesn't say that he laid on the porches for 30 years, but it says that regardless of how long he's been there looking for healing, he's been sick for 38 years. So he's at least, right? He's at least, you know, around 40 years old or so. More than likely, he's much older. And when Jesus saw him, he knew he had been ill for a long time. And he asked the man, "Would you like to get well?" Now think about this. If you're reading back through, hopefully you caught this. We read verse 1, we read verse 2, we read verse 3, and then boom, we read verse 5. Now, those of you who have your King James Bible or an older translation, you're going, "Well, verse 4 is in my Bible. You know, what's wrong with you?" See, there's those modern translations again. There they go, leaving out the Word of God. Okay? And I get that, right? I understand people would say, "Well, was there a mistake there? What's going on there?" From 1850 to about 1960, we found tons of old manuscripts, manuscript evidence. I mean, copies, hundreds, thousands of copies. When my friend Dan Wallace was here, and you can go back and watch Dan when he was here talking about it. Dan is a student of textual criticism. He finds these manuscripts. He photographs these manuscripts. We found some manuscripts from the 1850s on that speak to the integrity of the Bible in a way that we didn't have before then. And so these manuscripts don't challenge. They don't say, "Oh wow, all these glaring mistakes in the Bible." No. But what these older manuscripts describe for us is a parenthetical element. Now, when the parenthetical element that was put in the Bible by the author, if John had to put a parenthetical element there in there, he would have put a parenthesis around it, and we would have that as verse 4, okay? What does verse 4 say in the older Bibles? Verse 4 says that there was an angel of the Lord who would stir the waters or trouble the waters every now and then, and whoever could get into the pool after the angel had troubled the waters would be healed. That was the legend. The problem is that these older manuscripts that we believe are truer to the original autographs, John didn't write that parenthesis in there. That parenthesis was put there by a scribe. In fact, in some of these older manuscripts, we have an asterisk. There are scribes who actually put an asterisk over there, which give commentary to the legend. You say, "Well, what's wrong with that?" Well, what's wrong with it is that John didn't write it originally. That's what these older manuscripts seem to attest to. So they are left out of the more current translations. It doesn't mean that the legend wasn't around at the time this man was laying there at the pool. A scribe, all he did was put a little commentary there to say, this is why they were doing this. That's why that verse is not in some of the newer translations of the Bible. But it still speaks to the fact that these people believed that. There was a legend that the angel an angel of God stirred the waters, and the result of that, whoever could get into it first would be healed. Now, there's problems with that kind of belief all around. I mean, that doesn't sound like the character of God at all. And the reason John doesn't include the legend, not that it wasn't around when the guy was laying here, it's exactly why he was laying there. He believed that. John didn't put it in his gospel originally because he doesn't want us looking or being distracted toward anything from a healing perspective other than the person of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't acknowledge why the guy's laying there because he doesn't want to distract us from the real healer in the passage. But that's what this guy believes. And that's what that commentary in verse 4 of the older translations help us to understand. These guys believed that legend. And one of the men lying there, who had been sick for 30 years, sees Jesus, who knows he's been ill for a long time, and hears Jesus ask. Jesus walks up to him and just asks him a question. "Would you like to get well?" Now think about that. I've got members in my family. I don't know about you, but I've got members in my family that, you know, if you're laying in the hospital underneath an oxygen tent and a doctor walked in and said, "Hey, would you like to get well?" Somebody's coming out of the oxygen tent. I mean, they're not going to take kindly to that question. That's an obvious question. That's an obnoxious question. Why would you ask a sick person who's obviously sick? Why would you ask a man who can't get up on his own strength? Why would you ask a man if he would like to get well? Of course he would like to get well. He's there by a pool, for crying out loud, waiting on an angel to stir the waters. What have you thought about that question? What I want you to see here is what I think John wants us to see here. And that is, this story is a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality. Because John knows that you can read this story and go, "Man, I'm glad I'm not in that guy's shape." We can all read that story and we can say, "Wow, you know, I'm glad I'm not in that guy's shape." And we pity the man. We feel sorry for the man. We're like, is Jesus going to be merciful to the man? We're waiting for him to be merciful to the man. And we say, surely, that's what Christians do. That's what Christ should do in this moment. But it sounds kind of cruel almost that he asked him if he would like to get well. Why does Jesus do that? And why does John point it out in the absence of mentioning an angel at all around a pool? Why does John do that? And the reason John does that is because he's speaking on a spiritual level here as well as what is seen in the physical. Because John knows, and you know, that we are more inclined to believe something we see about a physical sickness than to acknowledge the depth of our own spiritual condition. No, the reality is this, that sin is the reason that we're all messed up. And we can look at a situation like this and go, wow, you know, the mess that I'm in, the mess that we're in, the mess that this guy is in is because of the sin in the world. The world is miserable. The world is hopeless. The world is helpless sometimes. Why in the world is it like that? Because of sin, that as Jesus highlights later on in the passage. Everything that's wrong in the world, you can point, that's a result of sin. When Jesus steps into that moment, he looks at that man and says, "Would you like to get well?" And this morning, you can set there a picture of health. I'm looking around. Everybody looks pretty healthy. Good color. Most of you are smiling and awake. Some of you, a few of you, are even glad to be here. And the reality is that, you know what? I can't judge the condition of your soul. I can't test the spiritual health of your soul based on what you're showing me physically now in this moment. It takes somebody wrecked physically for us to say there's something wrong with that person. That guy needs help. That woman needs help. And we recognize the signs that attest to that. The problem is that you and I can duck and dodge that question. So Jesus asked every one of us this morning, "Listen, I see your soul. I know what's going on inside of you at a level and a depth that you can't even see." So now John wants us to listen to this story with a gospel ear. And he wants to hear Jesus, he wants us to hear Jesus ask us, "Would you like to get well? Do you? Would you?" When we sing that song, "It is well with my soul." Is it? Do you want to get well? Would you like to get well? As ridiculous of a question as that sounds in this context, it doesn't sound so ridiculous, does it, when we bring it to a spiritual level? Look at what the man says in verse 7. "I can't, sir." "Would you like to get well?" "I can't." Obviously, he would say, "Yes, of course I do." But he bypasses that. It's obvious that he does. He just says he can't. "I can't, for I have no one to put me into the pool." I'm not as rich and famous as some of these other people around here. They've got servants that's come with them, or there's family members that have disowned me now. I'm all by myself. I'm hopeless, helpless, and miserable. I cannot get to the pool, so I can't. "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." I mean, it sounds like the human condition, doesn't it? You want that job promotion? Somebody always gets there before me. You want that job? There's always somebody seeming there's a more qualified. You want that job? There's a cousin of the uncle of the brother of the guy who owns a business, and he gets the position. I can't. And as miserable as that sounds on a human level, there's a depth of spiritual need here that we all need to acknowledge. That as miserable and helpless and hopeless as we can ever get in this life, guess what? There is a spiritual condition in the heart of every man. I don't care how much money you have. I don't care how famous you are. I don't care what your family name is. It doesn't matter. It doesn't help you here. The only one who can speak to that in the depth of your heart, that you can mask with money, you can mask with fame, you can mask with your family name. At a spiritual level, the only one who can do something about your depravity is standing here this moment and asking you, would you like to get well? Some people will say, I'm not sick. Jesus sees a man or woman laying by the pool. And while it's obvious to him, it's not obvious to you. There's all kinds of people out here who hear that question. Would you like to get well? I'm not sick. Look at me. I got everything I need. I got fame. I got a family name. I got money. I got everything I need. What do you mean? Get well. I'm just fine. I'm doing just fine. I'm living my best life now. So what do you mean? Now we bypass all of that and we get to a guy here who's obviously sick, and Jesus asks him, would he like to get well? And he says, I can't. Which is interesting here. Because if we don't feel like we need him in our sickness, we limit him based on what we can only imagine God will do. I can't. Would you like to get well? I can't. I can't. I can't get to the pool. We're limited by, number one, thinking about what we can do, and we're limited by, number two, about what we're looking for salvation. I need to get to the pool. I can't get to the pool. And think about all the stuff that you put up in life. Jesus asks you, would you like to get well? Would you like to be healthy spiritually? What do you say? Oh, You don't know my past. Hear that all the time. Would you like to follow the Lord? Oh, the Lord wouldn't have me. Listen, if you only knew what I'd done. You limit God's ability to make you well because, again, you imagine him in the limits of your own being. How could God possibly accept me? He's too holy. He's too righteous. You don't know what I've done. And Jesus is showing up this morning, just like he did by this pool, and he's asking you this morning, would you like to get well? I can't get to the pool. This isn't about the pool. I'm miserable, poor, weak, and helpless. It isn't about your ability to get to the pool. It's about the person who's asking you the question. And if you're not limiting God, perhaps you're looking for help in the wrong place. There's some of you out here, bless your hearts, you're trying to get through life and you're trying to find relief. You're trying to find peace. You're looking for salvation in all the wrong places. Some of you tried drinking. Some of you tried drugging. Some of you are sexed out. I mean, it's like, where's the relief? Jesus says the relief is tied to your belief. Where are you putting your confidence? You looking for the pool? Healing's not there anyway. You're looking for help? Doesn't matter who's got help here today. I'm here. I'm all you need. Do you want to be well? So where are you looking for salvation this morning? Have you found it? Where are you looking for salvation? Oh, my friend. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. He's the one that's asking you, would you be well? And he's not asking that to be cruel. He's asking that because he's the only one who can make you well. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 said, it was him, he was pierced for our rebellion. It was him who was crushed for our sins. It was him who was beaten so we could be made whole. It was him who was whipped so that we could be healed. This is all about a spiritual reality, well beyond the misery of a physical world, well beyond the limitations of what fame, fortune can provide when we don't have it. John chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus doesn't wait for the man to believe. Interesting. He doesn't wait. He just says, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. Because it's a sign, right? Who can do that? Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat. He began walking, but this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. Notice what he says in verse 11. The man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk. Now notice this. They don't pay attention to the healing at all. They said, who said such a thing as that? It's against the law. They're more focused on the law than they are the healing. Now again, we're going to have plenty of time to talk about the Pharisees. I don't want to spend time this morning unpacking this. This is just a taste of what's coming, okay? Let's stay focused on the man with me this morning. As we wind this up, stay close to the man here. Verse 11, the man who healed me, he doesn't even know his name, which strikes me as odd. How do you walk away from that moment and go, sir, who are you? How do you walk away from that moment and say, and hit your knees and say, thank you? How do you walk away from that moment and not pray? How do you walk away from that moment and not rejoice? How do you walk away from that moment and not know the person who's done this, and yet all we see is this guy get healed, pick up his mat, and walk away? We'll give him this. At least he obeyed what Jesus told him to do. Verse 13, but the man didn't know. Let that sink in for just a moment. The man didn't know. If I told you this morning that you could be made well, if I told you this morning that you could be made right with God, if I told you this morning that your eternal destiny could be secured before you leave this sanctuary, after asking me how, more than likely your second question would say, who? This man doesn't know who Jesus is, and it's Jesus who has healed him. And Jesus has kind of vanished into the crowd now, and nobody can know. Focus here again only on the man, and I think what you see is this, is that what John is pointing out in this passage is that to trust God is to know Jesus. To trust God is to know who has brought you this healing. To trust God is to know him, and this man has let that moment slip away. Back in John 5, down in verse 36, if you read further past this event, Jesus says, the Father gave me these works to accomplish, and they prove that he sent me. This is why this man is being healed. And the Father who sent me has testified about me himself. You have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts. He's talking to the Pharisees here. Because you do not believe me, the one that he sent to you. Jesus isn't just healing out of kindness or compassion. He's healing as a sign. Verse 14 goes on to say in verse 5 that the man slips away to the temple. We don't know why he's there. Perhaps he's there to give thanks. Perhaps he's there to hide. Because what he's done as he's being confronted by the Pharisees and breaking the Sabbath, it's a capital offense. He can be killed for this. Yes, just for carrying his mat. Abstract and corrupt they made the law. This guy's just been healed, and then we're concerned about him carrying his mat. He found the guy in the temple, and Jesus tells him, now you are well. And look at what he says. So stop sinning. Does that strike you as odd? Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you. Now again, take your eyes off the physical for just a moment and read that from the spiritual perspective. I mean, what worse can happen to this guy? What's something worse that can happen to him? What's the worst thing that can happen to him? Look at what he does in verse 15. After Jesus meets him in the temple, I guess he gets his name because he goes out of the temple and he runs to the Jewish leaders. I think more than likely, again, because he was scared. And he deflects. He rats Jesus out. He told him it was Jesus who had healed him. Now think about this for just a minute, folks. The sin of unbelief, John is telling us here in this passage, the sin of unbelief is more pitiful than the physical condition this man was in. The sin of unbelief is the most pitiful condition. What does it mean? When Jesus says, so stop sinning, what are you thinking about? What does this guy do? Was he lying? What was he doing? Was he being, mistreating people? What was he doing? I think verse 15, again, without using the word, John doesn't use the word belief. He doesn't use the word unbelief here. I believe what we have is just a description of it. The man goes out and tells the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. And when Jesus says, stop sinning, he's putting his finger on the deepest sin in the guy's life, which is the deepest sin in anybody's life who hasn't accepted him as the Savior. And that is, they don't believe. Stop sinning. Stop rejecting. And believe. In John chapter 1, verse 10, we remember in the prologue there that John said he came into the world that he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed in him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now be careful with that, because you and I are living in a world now that says everybody's God's child. We're all God's children. And there's a sense to where we're all made in the image of God. Yes, that's correct. We can say we're all made in the image of God. But John tells us here in verse 12 of his prologue that only those who believe in the Lord Jesus and accept him have the right to be children of God. Where's the belief? This morning, if the Lord walked through this place and saw us as we are in our spiritual condition, what would he say to you? What would you do? What would you do if he walked up to you this morning and asked you, would you like to be well? Would you look at him and say, oh Lord, I'm fine. You need to move on to the next person. Would you look at him and say, yeah, I'd like to be well, but I can't, because you don't know how bad I've been. And would you limit him? Would you limit his ability to touch you this morning? Would you limit his ability to forgive you because you're just too sinful? You're just the most wicked person who's ever walked on the face of this earth. There's no way God could love you. And if Jesus looked at you this morning and said, would you like to be well? Would you limit him? If he looked at you this morning and said, would you like to be well? Would you say, yes, I would like to be well, Lord, but, the pool I'm looking at just hasn't healed me yet. And would you allow Jesus this morning to do the work that only he can do in your life? And that is to save your very soul, to give you a new birth, and to put you in a standing with God that makes you his child. If he is who he claims to be, then only he can do that. And would you hear him say to you this morning, just believe. Stop sinning. Stop putting your confidence in all these other things. Stop rejecting. Just believe. Will you trust him? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, this account this morning rivets us to a reality. It's too easy to read this passage and just focus on the physical and want relief from the physical when you ask us to go much deeper. So, Lord, I pray even for one person this morning, young or old, man or woman, I pray this morning that, Father, you have opened their ears, that you have touched their hearts. You have told them to get up and walk. And, Father, I pray that they would see it as you this morning that have called to them. And in doing so, Father, you would give them the ability to trust you and believe. Father, I pray that if there's one person here this morning, you would give them the power to repent of the confidence that they are placing in anything other than the Savior, you, the risen Lord. Father, you say that if you were lifted up, if you are lifted up, you will draw men and women to you. Lord, do that this morning, I pray, even if it's just one. Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that your gospel would give life to people in this place today. And for those of us who know, may we be encouraged to continue in the faith. I ask that for myself. I ask that for all of us who are gathered here today who know you as their Savior. Lord, we pray that you would bring that to this place. We pray that you would bring that to the world. For it is our deepest need. We pray in Jesus' name and we thank you for the opportunity. And all God's people said. If you're here this morning and you prayed that prayer, if you asked the Lord to be your Savior, if you trusted Him this morning, then I pray that you won't leave this place until you tell somebody that you've done so. If you need further counsel, we've got some folks out here at the Connection Center that would be happy. Some elders would be happy to talk and pray with you. God bless you, and we'll see you next time.